Let's turn to two passages of Scripture. In fact, we're going to be looking at four or five or six passages tonight, but our main two Scriptures will be... makes me want to stop and pray for it. Romans chapter 4 tonight and James chapter 2. Couldn't find a way to the kitchen. We're going to be talking about justification by faith again for the second time in this little series on the five pillars of the Reformation. And the reason I felt the need to look at this twice is because there seems to be great confusion in the minds of evangelical Christians about what it is that leads us to be justified before God. In fact, also goes so far as to say that we're living in an age where evangelicals really no longer understand the gospel. I know that sounds like an overstatement, but let me share some things with you tonight that will probably surprise you about as much as they surprised me. Last year, a couple years ago maybe, I got a tape. It was one of these promotional cassette tapes from a new ministry that was beginning called CURE, C-U-R-E, which is an acrostic for Christians United for Reformation. Many of you perhaps have read books by or have heard about a young fellow named Michael Horton. This is a ministry that he has out in Anaheim, California, and it is a ministry to encourage us to work towards reformation and revival. In this particular tape, on a radio broadcast that they have called the White Horse Inn, White Horse Inn was an inn, famous inn in, I believe, Cambridge, England, where men who were concerned about the reformation of the church in England would quaff down pints of ale and talk about what it was that needed to be done in England to bring a reformation. And so, of course, that is what they call their radio program because they're concerned with the reformation of the church. And it seemed a couple of years ago, back in 1994, the Christian Booksellers Convention met. This is a mega event that occurs every year. There are literally thousands of pastors and theologians and authors and publishers and booksellers who go to this convention. Michael Horton sent some of his people to interview the people who were there. Now, keep in mind, these are not people on the streets. These are the people who are writing and selling books. And they asked them three questions in this survey. They surveyed a total of almost 40 men and women in about 6 hours worth of interviews. And they asked them three questions. One, what is the gospel? Two, how must I be saved? And three, what is justification? I want to read you just a selection of some of their responses. Question, what is the gospel? Answer from a young man. It's a message that can be personal to any person, but not something tangible, but something that everyone must find whichever means he can. What is the gospel? A young lady answered this way. It's Jesus Christ living in me every day in every situation and casting that onto everyone else. Same question. What is the gospel? Here's another response. Another young lady. It means that you love the Lord and you love yourself and you love other human beings. Another question. What is the gospel? Well, it means everything to me. I love the Lord with all my heart and mind and soul. And then the interviewer said, but what's the gospel? It's the good news that Jesus Christ is alive today and that He can help us in all the different areas of our lives. He asked a woman to define the gospel. She said, oh, I don't know. I hate these kinds of questions. So he said, what must I do, or do you mean everybody? Well, I guess you need to accept God and do right. And I think going to church and frequent confessions and keeping up with your beliefs and your religion is important. Then he asked, what is justification? One lady got real irritated and said, I can't answer all these questions. All I know is I'm just born again. What is justification? He asked a lady who got flustered, and this is what she said. It means, oh, I can't remember right now. I should know that, shouldn't I? It means, we're saved without doing anything. Isn't that what it means? We're saved without doing anything. It's interesting that the men were equally as ignorant, but they were twice as confident in their answers. Listen to this one. What is justification? Justification. This is a young man answering. Just as if I never sinned. It's starting over. That's sometimes used as a cliche, but it's so true. Just starting anew, and that comes after being again. He asked one lady, what is justification? She laughed and she said, justified in relation to what? And laughed some more. asked another lady, and she became irritated and wouldn't answer. And he finally said, "Have you ever heard the word of justification?" She said, "No." Finally, he asked a young fellow, "What is the gospel?" The man said, "To me, the gospel means speaking the word through music and literature or by mouth." "And what is this word that we're to speak?" "It's the word of Jesus Christ." "And what about Christ?" "That he will deliver you from any kind of sickness, all discomfort. He'll be there in any time of need. He's your all in all." Then the interviewer asked this question, "Does God expect us to be perfect to get to heaven?" And the young man said, "Oh, by no means. The only thing he expects of us is to live right and to do his will." Now, those eight selections, three men and eight women, are pretty symbolic because, quite frankly, they are a slice of about 40 people. Michael Horton said that of the 40 interviewed, not one in 40 now, believed that God required perfection to get into heaven. Not one. All of them were confused between the experience of being born again and the legal act of being justified. And only two of them came close. In fact, the guy who said, "It's just as if I never sinned," Michael Horton said, was probably the most theologically profound of all the answers they received. And these were the authors and sellers and publishers of the literature that you read. Now, I share that with you for just one reason, and that's to pique your interest and to ask you some questions. Could you answer those three questions? What is the gospel? What is justification? How must I be saved? Because unless we understand these words, then when we say these things in Scripture and study these, that's why we're not able to evangelize like we should and apply our faith like we should. Let me give you some real simple definitions. First of all, the gospel is not something that happens inside of us. It's not an experience that we have. The gospel is an objective word from God about something that historically has already happened. The gospel is the good news about the historical fact that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to completely obey the law for us, to suffer the penalty for our sins, and to die the death that is due us for our sins. And all who believe in Him participate in that historical fact. He risen from the dead by the new life. And this is an objective historical fact that happens outside of our experience. Being born again is not the gospel. I may surprise you. Listen to what I'm saying again. The process of being regenerated and coming to conversion, to repentance and faith and being justified, is not the gospel. That's the result of the gospel. The gospel is the objective truth. When we've often heard people say, and we probably said ourselves, "Well, the best thing you can do to evangelize somebody is to share your experience." That's not true. Your experience is not the gospel. The best thing you can do is to talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Not asking Jesus into my heart. The gospel is not loving God and loving self and all human beings. Now, that may be a result of it. I hope not. But that may be what happens to some people, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The gospel is that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive again by the Spirit. The gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us that He might demonstrate His love for us. Those are objective facts about something God the Father and Christ the Son have done, irrespective of whether we experience it, believe it, or come to know it at all. Justification is similar. Justification was often mistaken, you'll notice in these responses, for what we would call regeneration. Being justified and being born again are not the same things. Justification, again, is an objective act that God does. It happens outside of our experience. In fact, there's probably nobody in this room who really knew from experience the moment they were being justified. It is a forensic legal act by which God, applies to the believer, declares the believer three things: not guilty, totally just, and perfect enough to enter heaven. It is true that God requires 100% perfection for everybody and anybody to go to heaven. That perfection we cannot earn, therefore it has to be the perfection of Christ, imputed or credited or transferred or given or accounted or reckoned to us. Justification, again, is a legal transaction, something that happens between God the Father and God the Son, and we don't even know when it's happening. How must I be saved is simply this. That is the experiential dimension of all of this conversion. That we must repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ and the promise that His finished work, which is the gospel, and God offered to justify us by imputing Christ's righteousness to us, is really going to take place. And by means of faith, we believe on that and act upon it by receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior and by trusting in Him alone. That is how a person is saved. Technically speaking, loved ones, being born again is the first part of the conversion experience. There's a time, and you probably can remember this, I can, when you were spiritually dead as a doornail. You'd read the Bible, you'd hear Billy Graham on TV, you'd go to church, and it made no sense whatsoever. And so you'd go out and say, boy, it's so irrelevant. I wish that preacher would preach on something people could understand. I never understand. That's because you were dead. But somewhere in space and time, God sent His Spirit into you. Again, you didn't know this, but all of a sudden, you became alive to spiritual things and interested in spiritual things and hungry for spiritual things. You said to your newly wedded spouse, let's go to church and get baptized. And all of a sudden, all of these spiritual interests that were dead for decades came alive in you. You had been born again. And the result of that being born again was that God gave you the gift of repentance and faith, which we call conversion. You turned from sin. You turned to Christ in faith. You trusted in Him. And as a result of that, God justified you, declared you legally righteous, perfect, and not guilty. And He adopted you as His child. And that process we sometimes refer as to being born again is an experiential dimension of the objective gospel and the forensic or legal act of God in justifying us. Now, I know there are people who are going to say, why are we arguing and talking about all this? Many of us will argue like that lady, oh, I don't know all those things. I just know I'm born again. Well, do you? How can you know something's happened when you can't explain what it is? And see, that's the very problem we're facing today. People who are Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and New Age and Muslims and all kinds of people talking about being born again, and we say, well, I guess that they say so. And we're confused about this. Luther said that this whole thing of being justified by faith alone, because we objectively believe that gospel and personally receive it, and those things are all tied together, even though there's different actions in this, different phases of this process of being saved, Luther says that this idea of being justified by faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls. Calvin said that this doctrine must be preached and believed in order for any church to remain a true church. Roland Bainton, historian from Yale, great Reformation scholar, said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the only issue of the Reformation out of which every other discussion. Luther has said, no doctrine is more important to evangelical theology than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul Tillich, who is by no means a flaming evangelical, this is one of the most liberal neo-orthodox theologians that ever existed. Professor at Harvard. But even Paul Tillich said, Protestantism was born out of a struggle for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. R.C. Sproul, our friend, said this, I am convinced, as were the Reformers, that justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel and that Rome clearly rejects it. And John Armstrong has written, the greatness of evangelical Protestantism and its religion will only be recovered when the struggle for the truth of justification by faith alone is recovered. The problem is, it's not being recovered, it's being obscured. We're hearing people say things like Catholics and Protestants, liberals, and sort of, they all have the same religion but a different theology. That's not true. First of all, That's an oxymoron. That's a ridiculous statement. How can you have the same religion and have a different theology when your religion is your theological conceptions of how God works with men in this life and in the life yet to come? We're being told that all a person has to do is some have some experience with Christ and that qualifies them to rightly be called a Christian. But Paul and James and the prophets of the Old Testament say that that is not true. God is very precise about what it is that must pay for sin, and He's very precise about how you and I tie into that Christ and His benefits and have our sins paid for and our righteousness imputed to His righteousness imputed to us, and this experience become part of the living reality of a living faith. So what I want to do tonight is look at an issue that the Catholics say is the one question that Protestants cannot answer. What is that one question that we're not supposed to be able to answer? Well, it's James chapter 2. You see, we proclaim the man is justified by faith alone. Catholics say that the only place where justification by faith alone is ever spoken, those words, justified by faith alone, is in James chapter 2, where James says a man is not justified by faith alone, but by faith and works. And there is the great dividing line between Catholicism and evangelical Protestantism. Don't make any mistake and any bones about it. That is the one issue. I'll go so far as to say, if we could ever agree on justification by faith alone, I think we could probably eventually hammer out all the other differences between Catholicism and evangelicalism. That is the kingpin issue, because it answers the question, what is the gospel, what is justification, and how must I be saved? So I want us to look at two passages of Scripture that appear to be in conflict, but in fact complement and explain one another. Broad context and Scripture we've already looked at, so we won't look at it in great detail tonight. What it is to be justified in James chapter 2. Now the key, brethren, to understanding these two chapters, listen to this, is in a little thing we call hermeneutics, which is the science of interpreting the Bible. And what you do in hermeneutics is you make every effort you can to let the Scripture speak for itself. The key to reconciling Romans chapter 4, where Paul says a man is justified by faith alone, and James chapter 2, where James says a man is not justified by faith alone, but by works of the law, the key to reconciling these two is in the interpretation of their own text of Scripture. What does Paul and James in chapter 2 does? Well, they both go to Abraham, and they pick different experiences in his life, and they use those as examples of what they're teaching. We'll find that Paul uses Genesis chapter 15 as his example and model of justification by faith. And that James uses Genesis 22 in Abraham's life as an example of verification of faith. We are talking about justification by faith in Pauline theology and verification of faith in James's theology. All right, let's look at that. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and 4 first, where Paul says again, I'm just going to read part of it because we looked at it in detail 2 weeks ago, beginning in chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because of the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that the man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, if we go down into chapter 4, we find that Paul explains what he's teaching in chapter 3 about being justified apart from the works of the law by faith alone. He explains that by using Abraham as the model or example of a man who's justified by faith alone. I want you to look at Romans chapter 4, in particular at verse 3, where Paul says, and not only this, but we also exalt, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and what does the Scripture say? And then he quotes, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Look again at verse 9. Is this blessing then upon circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Look again at verse 22. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Three times in one chapter to illustrate how a person is justified by faith alone and nothing else. What he calls in chapter 3, verse 28, faith apart from or without the works of the law. Paul goes to Genesis chapter 15 to the life of Abraham, and three times in one single chapter he quotes in part Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says, "And Abraham believed God's promise, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness." Now, what's Paul trying to say? He's trying to say what he says all through his gospel in the New Testament. The justification is by faith alone. How do we know that? Because we are the spiritual children of Abraham, and therefore we have to be born again. We have to be converted. We have to be saved and justified the same way he was. And how was he saved? He was saved because he believed God and God's promises, and God reckoned that act of faith in his promise, Messiah yet to come, as righteousness. And Paul says it not once, not twice, but three times in Romans chapter 4, that faith is what is the means by which God reckons or imputes or credits the righteousness of Christ to us. It is apart from any of the works of the law. To show is, he says, just look at the life of Abraham and think chronologically in the man's life. He's justified by faith. He's declared not guilty, totally righteous, and perfect enough to enter heaven. Christ's righteousness and justice and godliness is imputed or credited to him. It's a legal transaction. He draws out of the merits of Christ to the bankruptcy of Abraham, and he slaps the unsearchable riches of Christ's worthiness onto Abraham and counts Abraham to be sufficient to pay for his own sins because Christ has paid for them, and therefore Abraham is declared not guilty, totally just and perfect. When did he do that? In Genesis 15. Well, then when was Abraham circumcised? 15 years later in Genesis 17. And when did he offer Isaac up as a sacrifice? 25 years later in Genesis 22. He's first justified by faith before he does any works of the law, before there's even a law of circumcision or law about obeying God or law about sacrificing Isaac. He says 25 years before he's tested in his faith and verified to be a true believer, called the friend of God, a quarter of a century before that, the man is justified because he believes in the promise of God alone. And Paul is saying, we are justified the very same way. Justification by faith alone. Even Catholics admit that Paul consistently teaches justification by faith alone. They think he's wrong, but they admit that that's what he teaches. They think that James contradicts him. We're going to show that James complements him. But we are justified by faith alone. Now, that means that faith, listen to me, a work is something that you do to earn merit or favor or blessings. Paul says it's not a work. He says that so clearly that I don't know how we could even deny that. Look again in chapter 3. He says, verse 27, where then is this boasting? It is excluded. Well, by what kind of law? By the law of works? No. By the law of what? Faith. For we maintain, we, the apostles, that's who he's talking about. Not just himself. There were other apostles teaching this. All the other 12 taught it. Jesus taught it. The prophets taught it. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. By faith, without the works of the law. By faith, no works. By faith alone, justification by faith alone, sola fide, that's where it comes from. It's not Luther's idea. It's not a Reformation doctrine. It's Pauline, New Testament, apostolic, Christ-centered biblical theology. Therefore, when we exercise our faith, it is an act, not a work. We are acting upon a promise. We are not earning anything. We absolutely can do nothing to merit eternal life. We simply act upon a promise by someone who's earned it for us. Let John Gerstner explain what Paul's saying here. You see that faith is an act, but not a work. A work of merit, that is. Faith is workless and therefore worthless. So Scripture is teaching us that faith which saves is not a work. It has no spiritual value in and of itself. Strictly speaking, the true Christian church does not teach justification by faith. It teaches justification by Christ. Where does faith come in? It is simply the uniting with, or the joining with, or becoming one with the Lord Jesus Christ. All that is His becomes His bride's, the believers. That is the meaning of the word reckons, or imputes, or credits. The justified one does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked by faith. Faith is the instrument, the act by which I receive and are united with Jesus Christ. It is Christ who brings to my life, to my experience, to my soul, His justifying grace, His standing, His legal standing with God as perfect, as a lawkeeper. Therefore, we refer to this in theology as a forensic act. You ever heard of the word forensic? If you watch any of the O.J. Simpson hoopla, you've heard the word forensic a lot. Lawyers are always standing up saying, "I object, Your Honor, that's not forensic." Well, they're not talking Pauline theology here. What they're meaning is that that's not legally admissible evidence. For the word forensic has to do with legal evidence and the arguments about it. It also has the meanings of public disputation or public declaration. Forensic means public debate. A forensic debate is a public debate. And that word is what Paul means when he's talking about this legal righteousness. We are legally and publicly declared not guilty on the basis of this evidence that we have received Jesus Christ and Christ has been declared acceptable to God, and therefore we have Christ, we have His justification. We have Christ, we have His guiltlessness. We have Christ, we have His perfection. We have His standing with God. He is going to be in heaven, and therefore, since we have Him, we have Him. Us to unite ourselves to Him and to receive Him. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You're all familiar with it. It gives us the formula for how both Abraham and you and I are justified. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Look at the little connecting, what do you call those things? In and for, little conjunctions or whatever? Prepositions, thank you. My English editor should have caught that tonight. It is by grace. It is through faith. It is in Christ for the purpose of good works. Good works comes last. Look at the formula. For by grace, through faith, in Christ, for good works. How could good works, which comes last in the formula, be the basis on which we're justified? We're justified as a gift of God's grace through faith in Christ, and as a result, we produce good works which prove that justifying faith. Now, Roman Catholics deny that. They say you're reading into Paul things that you want to find in your own faith. In fact, what they accuse us of doing is reading Luther into Paul. And they say, go to James chapter 2. And there you'll find in James chapter 2 the clear instruction that a man is justified by faith and works. Now, in fairness to Catholics, we need to understand something. Catholics do not teach today and never have taught justification by works alone. Never have, and they never will. They don't in the modern catechism. They didn't when I was studying the Baltimore Catechism, and they didn't in Luther's day. They teach justification by faith and works, but not by faith alone. They repudiate faith alone. In fact, they put an anathema, a condemnation on those who believe that. It's not works alone that they consider heresy, and it's not faith alone that they consider heresy. It is faith plus works. in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, and yet you do not give him them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, if you read that and you don't really study what it means, you can come to the conclusion that Paul was wrong. That a man is not justified by faith alone. James clearly says he's justified by works plus faith. What's that mean? Well, I mean, what do you do with that? Is that the answer of the question that we evangelicals are not able to answer? I think that's arrogant to say that. There's no problem answering that question. All you have to do is let the Bible speak for itself. Once again, let's look at Abraham. Let's look at the example that James uses out of Abraham's life to explain whatever it is he's trying to explain. He goes back to Genesis, not to chapter 15, although he references chapter 15 in verse 23 where he has this, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteous. He does admit that Abraham's faith united him to God's promise and Christ's work, and it was on the basis of faith, look at verse 23, that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. James does acknowledge justification by faith. The question is, does he acknowledge justification by faith alone? Well, what example does he use out of Abraham's life to prove his point, whatever he's trying to prove? He uses not Genesis 15, but Genesis 22, the story of Abraham offering up Isaac. We don't have time tonight, but if we were to read that story, we would find out in the first 12 verses of that chapter that God tells Abraham to go out to the mountain and to take his son with him and to sacrifice him. And it says that Abraham went up to that mountain, believing, Hebrews says, that God could raise even the dead. That if he killed Isaac, God would resurrect him from the dead. And he was about ready to plunge the knife into the heart of little Isaac when God stopped him and says these words, now I know, Abraham, that thou hast believed in me. And Abraham was called, James says, the friend of God. Now what is James trying to prove? Well, again, what would a logical man try to prove by that? Let me ask you children something. Your minds are gone by now. Look up here, little ones. How many of you got a present for Christmas? Would you raise your hand? How many got a gift? All right. Now, you got a gift a couple days ago. Let's say 25 years from now, when you're grown up and you're out of college and making all those hundreds of thousands of dollars, you come back to church and you say, oh, Pastor Ross, you were such a wonderful pastor. I'd like to pay you for all your services. And you give me $100,000, and I say to you, well, this'll pay for the Christmas gifts that we gave 25 years ago. Wouldn't you children look at me and say, what an oddball? Well, that's really what people who are trying to make James say that he's teaching justification by work is saying. Look at what he's saying here. He acknowledges in verse 23 that Abraham in Genesis 15 is justified by faith. It's reckoned to him as righteousness on the basis of his faith. And then, 15 years later, he circumcised little Ishmael and gets ready to receive Isaac and put the mark of circumcision. 15 years later, and then a year after that, he has little Isaac, and out of obedience, he sacrificed him. And 4 or 5 years later than that, a full quarter of a century, 25 years later, He offers up Isaac. You mean to tell me that what James is trying to say is that Abraham is justified in Genesis 15 on the basis of something he'll do as a work 25 years later? When has God ever dealt like that? I mean, if Abraham's going to be justified by faith through works, let him do it in Genesis 15. Find work in Genesis 15, because Catholics and Protestants both admit, as Paul and James do, that it's in Genesis 15, verse 6, right there in black and white, it is reckoned to him as righteousness. He's justified and he's saved at that moment. And there, if he's going to do work, we've got to find a work. But there's no work. In fact, to make sure that we don't mistake it for a work, God casts a deep sleep over Abraham, puts him in a trance. The man is totally passive and immobilized. God comes down and cuts the covenant, goes down to his side and fulfills his obligations, comes over to Abraham's side and fulfills his obligations, goes up to heaven and says, "Now wake up, you did nothing. You worked for nothing. I gave you justification as a gift." Abraham is still acting in that faith, and God says, "Now I know." That works. And I'll show you my faith by my works. What's James driving at? He's not driving at how a person is justified by faith, but how they are verified in faith. He said, "You tell me, anybody can say I'm a believer. Prove it. If you have no works, nothing that we can see, like circumcision or offering up your son, no acts of obedience in faith, how do we know you have faith? You see, you can't show me your faith without works, because there's nothing to see. People can't see what you believe in your mind and what you've received in your heart. They've got to see it out in your works, whether or not you're following God. You show me your faith without your works." The answer is, I can't. James says that I will show you my faith by my works, for the proof of justifying faith is a life of good works. That is how Abraham verified his faith. He was justified by faith, and 25 years later, that faith was still being validated, proven, verified as a living faith. Good works came out of his faith, but they were not the cause of his faith or of his justification, but rather a result. For by grace he was saved through faith, and not by all works, but as a result he was credited for good works, which 25 years later still doing, because God had predestined them, and he was the friend of God, and God had done a new creaturely work in his life, and he was proving it by the way he lived. That's what James is saying. Now, some people say, "Well, Pastor, James specifically uses the word justify." And I say, so what? So does Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11. I ask you to turn there for a moment, because that'll tell us what he's saying in our life as well as in Abraham's life, where Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 11 about the great prophet John the Baptist. And he talks about all of his great character traits and his powerful ministry, how popular he was and how the people came out to see him. And at the end of that passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, and in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7, verse 35, Jesus says this in the New American Standard Translation: "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her children." Listen again. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. The King James Version translates it this way: wisdom is justified by her children. That word in the New American Standard, which is vindicated, in the King James Version, which is justified, I'm not sure what it is in the NIV, that word is the Greek word dikaiō, which can be translated and is translated in these ways in Scripture: to show, to prove, to vindicate, to verify, to render as right, to prove as true, or to justify. Listen to me. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 4 when he talks about Abraham being justified by faith. It's the same word that James uses when he talks about Abraham's faith being verified. Now listen. Is Jesus saying that wisdom is justified or verified because she has a lot of babies? Something she's producing? No. Here's what Jesus means. When he says wisdom is vindicated or justified or verified or proven true or proven reliable by her children, he simply means that if you look at the lifestyle, at the fruit, at the results of wisdom, you'll find out where true wisdom is. Wise people live in a wise way. What he's trying to say is, some of you liked John and some of you didn't. You just wait and see. The wisdom of his words will verify his ministry and faith sooner or later. So what James is really talking about here, listen again, in chapter 2, is not by faith, but verification of faith. And here's what he's saying. That if a person is truly justified and possesses saving faith, then his works will prove that. They will verify that. Now, what's important, brethren, is this issue of whether or not Scripture contradicts Scripture. Does the Bible ever contradict itself? I say it does not. In fact, the Bible explains itself. Even our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, in speaking of that great doctrine of bibliology of the Scripture, says that Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the first rule of hermeneutics, or of interpretation, that you find a clearer and later verse to explain an earlier and unclear verse. Well, who wrote first? Which came first, James 2 or Romans? Chapter 2 was written somewhere between the years 48 and 49 A.D., and Paul wrote Romans, chapters 3 and 4, somewhere between 56 and 57 A.D., a full 7, 8, 9 years after James wrote, Paul wrote. Which is clearer? Well, Paul is simply clearer. He writes through all of his epistles that a man is justified by faith. What is the passage that people struggle with the most? It's not Romans 4, it's James 2. So you take the later Scripture, Romans, the clearer Scripture, Romans, the more consistent Scripture, repeated again and again, Romans, and you use Romans to explain James. You don't use James to explain Paul. James verifies Paul. All James is saying in a less developed Pauline theology is what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. As a result, we have good works that we show. That's all James is saying. You show me your good works and I'll believe you're justified. No good works? I don't believe you're justified. I don't believe you've got faith. Unless you've got the works that flow from faith. So Paul is saying, a man is justified by faith alone. Verse 23, a man is justified by faith alone. And both of them are saying that the man who's justified by faith alone has the works to prove it. And so you see, it is a question we can answer to our Catholic friends. It's not a disagreement between Paul and James. It's not a contradiction of Scripture. And it's not an issue of being saved by faith and works, but by faith alone. That always flows into good works that verify that justifying faith alone. See where I'm going? Where I've been? Now, folks, this is just not some theological exercise that's fun for Catholics and ex-Catholics and brigand Catholics and others to debate. This is essential to our faith for 5 reasons. Let me give you these and then we'll close. Number one, it is important that you and I understand this, be able to explain it to others for the sake of our Catholic loved ones and friends. I have, Paul has for the Hebrews, a great love and affection for Roman Catholics. And I'll tell you this, it's just my opinion, so it's not worth a whole lot. But in my opinion, you will not find Lock, Stock, and Barrel as committed a group of sincerely religious, God-fearing, God-seeking people as you will Roman Catholics. The problem is they're just not being told the truth in a clear way. I have seen Catholics by the hundreds over the years, when they finally grab hold of Paul and James and reconcile them, they inevitably receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Christ alone, and they become as adamant as this ex-Catholic monk is to justify justification by faith alone. It's important for our outreach to our Catholic, if we love our Catholic friends, the unloving thing is not to avoid this subject, but lovingly to sit down with them and Paul and James and Jesus and show them the truth. Secondly, this issue is important for the benefit of many of our evangelical friends who seem to be terribly confused about how it is they're saved. We need to be able ourselves to understand the difference between the objective work of Christ, the gospel, and the proclamation of that message, and the experiential dimension of receiving and trusting in Christ and being a new creature in our experience. There's a difference between God's legal action of justifying us and the experience of the good works that flows from that justification. They are related. James says you can't have one without the other, but they are distinct. And there are many people who claim to be evangelicals, and yet they say things like this. Well, this is the gospel. You need to love God and love yourself and love everybody else. That's works. You need to hold to your confessions and go to church. That's works. If a person cannot answer with resounding confidence and with some theological clarity that I am justified on the basis of Christ's finished work alone and simply because I'm united to Him by faith, and that's it, then there is serious doubt whether that evangelical has understood the evangel, the gospel, and whether or not they've really been converted. Thirdly, for our own sakes, it is essential, brethren, that we gain a full assurance of our salvation. And that's one of the things that I see people in this congregation and all through evangelical churches struggling with, assurance of salvation. You will never gain assurance of salvation because you went forward at a crusade or 15 years ago prayed a sinner's prayer or because you claim the verse or you can recite, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Those things won't give you assurance. They didn't give Abraham assurance. Abraham gained assurance in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 21 and in Genesis 21. Good works, a life that acts upon the faith, is what gives us confidence and assurance. That believes that. Therefore, for us to look for proof text and prayers prayed and tracts in our pockets and experiences 15 years ago, they're going to fail us. There's only one thing that's going to give us assurance. When we see with our eyes and others see with their eyes, this life of faith worked out in measurable, changed behavior that belongs to a new creature. Fourthly, it's important to protect our dear children. Look how far we've strayed from the Reformation. God forbid what these little boys and girls are going to get as the gospel in the next 15 years unless elders and deacons and pastors and people turn back and start drilling our children in this truth that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. They ought to be like Robitons, able to recite that in a coma. They ought to be able to tell anybody that the only reason that they're going to go to heaven is because they put their faith in Jesus Christ, who's done all the work and given them all the faith. And all they've done is act upon that gift, that finished work, and been united to Christ. I'm afraid that unless we turn back the tide quickly, brethren, this next generation is not even going to know what gospel means when the next cure survey is taken. It is for the preservation of the born faith. We are living in an age of tolerance and pluralism and individualism, these what Alan Bloom calls the three great American creedal statements, that we need to be tolerant. Well, we ought to be tolerant about a lot of things, but we ought to never tolerate any semblance of justification by works whatsoever. You can tolerate it to get along with people, and all you're tolerating is the slippery slope and the broad way into the jaws of hell. Hell is filled up, it's crawling all over the place with people who thought they were going to be with God because they were good folks doing good things. We can be pluralistic all we want, but we can't be pluralistic about how a person's saved. There's only one way. There's only one man who died, as I know of, for our sins, and only one who's come out of the grave to prove it. And that's the only way to be saved. We can be pluralistic about a lot of things, but not about the way to eternal life. And brethren, we can be individuals all we want, but we cannot tolerate individual experiences over the objective work of Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that cannot be individualized. The gospel stands like granite against the ways of time, and it will not budge. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but they will have eternal life. I don't know how that can be individualized, other than to be received as a gift for a person who has faith in Christ. And all other things we argue about, they're all, like we said this morning, they're all secondary. We can be wrong, folks, about a lot of things and get by. We usually are. But there's three things we cannot be wrong about. There are three questions we must be able to answer. What is the gospel? What is justification? And how must I be saved? Let's pray. Father, send us home, we pray this night, to rest in Christ and His finished work, to rejoice over this gift of faith, to receive Him as Lord and Savior, to see His Spirit produce in us the fruits that verify and prove justifying faith. Do this good work in us that we might be equipped and winsomely examples of these things that others struggle to find but fail because things are so cloudy today. Return us with a great revival and reformation to these Pauline, to these Old Testament, to these truths of James, to this faith once for all delivered to the saints. And give us great joy, I pray, in the objective work of Christ, in this personal work of the Holy Spirit, and in the gift, Father, that comes from Your precious hands to those who are the elect. The gift of grace through faith in our dear Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.